Westminster Weekend, up next on Abounding Grace Radio. Join us. Pastor Chris Gordon, and on behalf of the Linden United Reformed Church, we bring you Westminster Weekend.
Thanks, Chris. Hi, this is Scott Clark for Westminster Weekend. Westminster Seminary, California is 30 years old this year, and with this program, we begin a series of important discussions with three of our faculty members: President W. Robert Godfrey, Professor of Church History, Joel Kim, Assistant Professor of New Testament, and John Fesco, Academic Dean and Associate Professor of Systematic Theology, about the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture and why we think it's so important at Westminster Seminary, California.
Hi, Scott.
Thank you.
Hi.
Well, we're here to talk about Scripture and particularly how we at Westminster Seminary, California, relate to the doctrine of Scripture. So I think the first and most basic question here is, why is this a significant discussion? Because for most of the history of the Christian church, you really didn't have to have a great discussion of the importance of Scripture. It was just taken for granted that Scripture is the, you know, inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, and that's just the way things are. So why do we need to have this talk?
Well, I think we're having this talk in part as part of our celebration of the 30th anniversary of Westminster Seminary, California. And in that time of celebration, we're doing some reflecting about who we are and what we hope to be for the future. And as we look both at ourselves and at the theological and educational world in which we find ourselves, we see how very important it is to reiterate and recommit ourselves to the doctrine of Scripture as the foundation of all that we do. And it's important to do that not only because it's critical to our work, it's defining of who we are, but because we live in a world where there is a lot of opposition to that very notion that the Scripture is the Word of God, that it's entirely truthful and trustworthy, and that it's all that we need to be going on with the preparation of ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's critical to reflect on that, to continue to celebrate our commitment to that, and to inform those who have supported us and support our work that that commitment remains unshaken.
When did the commitment to Scripture begin to be challenged? Did it happen last week or 100 years ago? Or why would it be important for this institution to stand up and say, listen, we hold the Bible to be the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God?
I think you could go back all the way to the garden, that when God first told Adam and Eve the prohibition to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that Satan slithered up and said, "Hath God said?" And so you had really, in one sense, the first challenge to the doctrine of Scripture. But that's something that has been repeated throughout church history. You see that, you know, whether it's Tertullian with his involvement with a kind of charismatic, early charismatic movement, if you wanted to call it that. You have the debates between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Reformation in terms of the authority of Scripture versus church tradition and the authority of Scripture, and the Reformation saying that, no, it was Scripture alone that is our standard. You could also fast forward to the Machen controversy with the formation of Westminster Seminary and in Philadelphia, and with the whole idea of Pearl Buck teaching that there's not necessarily a need for Christ to be is the only way of salvation, and that being a part of foreign missions and Machen and a number of professors leaving that seminary. But then even then, you still have statements. And then with the founding of Westminster Seminary, you have Machen saying that they wanted to train specialists in the Bible, and that the Word of God was central. But as often as all of those challenges come, you still have challenges in our own day, whether it's those who claim that New Testament authors misquote and misunderstand Old Testament statements, in the scriptures, or, for example, from the likes of somebody like Bart Ehrman, who says that the Bible is full of errors and contradictions, there are always going to be challenges because I think that the doctrine of scripture really lies at the root of our knowledge of who God is. And so that's one of the places that we will constantly be attacked. And that's one of the places where we as a seminary feel that it's of the utmost importance to stand and to make that one of the core elements of our curriculum here.
Joel, in the 19th century particularly, there came to be, and even before that, a series of sustained criticisms of the Bible as unreliable. What were those criticisms? From where did they come, and what was the effect of them?
I mean, I would imagine when you look at the history of interpretation, there are certain origins found in the Enlightenment and period after that continue to challenge some of the presuppositions that Christians have had about the Word, that it's really a Word spoken by God Himself, that God is indeed truthful, that supernaturalism is part of what we believe and what Scripture teaches, and so the list can go on. But in terms of the rise of critical scholarship during the 19th century, they start to focus upon certain teachings in Scripture and began to undermine the teachings of Scripture, ultimately arguing that Scripture cannot be interpreted as we have done in the past, but it must be done under the presuppositions that the critical scholars have at least somewhat found an agreement upon, things such as a naturalism, a certain perspective of the world that cannot sustain a belief that believes in the supernatural, right? A certain focus on historiography and the understanding of history and applying those methodologies to the study of Scripture. So at least in the area of, let's say, Pauline studies, one of the things that we see is that when they look at Scripture and when they reconstruct first century history, they ultimately argue that history seems to indicate that there were competing Christianities during this time period. Ultimately, a Christianity that followed Paul, Christianity that followed more of the Jewish teachings of the time, let's say Petrine Christianity. Under that construction, this dialectic really proved, or at least showed, what was going on in the first century, because there are diversity of voices, no orthodoxy to speak of. And in fact, when you go behind the teachings of historic Christianity, you realize that there are competing teachings, competing books, competing gospels that try to ultimately undermine the orthodoxy of the time. And so you see these kind of teachings coming through in our contemporary times as well. Every April, around the time of Easter, we are told breathlessly that they found something else that will undermine the teaching of Christianity, especially Scripture. Whether it be years back when they talked about the Da Vinci Code and how this novel now must be challenging the Christianity of old. You know, teachings about the tombs that were found, whether archaeological or otherwise, or for that matter, different books that are written about canonicity and so on, that challenge, all these things are deriving from those teachings from, let's say, 19th century on.
In the 17th century, John Bunyan gave us the character Mr. Valiant for Truth. In the 20th century, God gave us another Mr. Valiant for Truth, J. Gresham Machen, the founder of Westminster Seminary. The spirit of Machen lives on at Westminster Seminary, California, where, for 30 years, we've been fulfilling his vision of training men for ministry and preparing them to be expert in the Bible. WSCAL.edu, 888-480-8474. Westminster Seminary, California, for Christ, His Gospel, and His Church. What is the basic assumption, Bob, that the modern Enlightenment, and what do we mean, by, first of all, by Enlightenment? That was one of the terms that Joel used. When we say Enlightenment, what does that mean?
Well, the Enlightenment was a movement that philosophically wanted to insist that at the root of things, man was the measure of all things, that our minds must be the measure of all truth, that what we can understand is what must be true, and that we are not dependent on a revelation external to ourselves coming down from above, that we are not in need of such a revelation. And in fact, many of the advocates of the Enlightenment said such a notion of revelation would be sort of demeaning to man, undermining the maturity of mankind, and detrimental to who we are. And so that notion that the human mind, the human judgment, the human experience must be the measure of all things has come to dominate a great deal of what we tend to call secular, but even non-secular Western thinking. And that is applied then relative to the Bible. The Bible becomes just another book of human experience to be evaluated as what parts of it are true and helpful and which parts aren't. And fundamentally, that approach then denies that the Bible is a supernatural revelation given by God and necessary for human beings to understand who they are and what their world is all about.
Is it fair to say that the Enlightenment was really a religious movement that posited an alternate religion to Christianity? And so what we've been engaged in for the last 200 years or more is really fundamentally a religious struggle about whether there is such a thing as ultimate truth and what is the source of that ultimate truth. It seems to me that as I look at the 18th and 19th centuries, that the Enlightenment writers were saying that there is truth and I am the measure of that. And now what I hear people saying and writing is, no, there is no ultimate truth. And if there, whatever truth there is, isn't out there, it's within me. So we've gone from a kind of objectivism, whether through rationalism or empiricism, to subjectivism. But in both cases, I am the subject of the verb. I get to decide. And so where we used to talk about truth out there that we all reasonable people could know, now there's just your truth, my truth, and six billion different truths in the world. Both of those are pretty destructive of, if they're accepted, both of those notions are pretty destructive of any notion of a revealed truth coming to us in Scripture.
Right. And I think what's made this whole discussion so difficult for so many Christians is that you're absolutely right. The Enlightenment point of view is a religious point of view, but it's a religious point of view that adamantly denies that it is a religious point of view. Mm. It's constantly insisting that it's neutral, that it's open to any truth.
So they don't play fair.
They don't play fair because they're unwilling to recognize their own presuppositions, their own religious commitments, and they claim a neutrality that they don't, in fact, embrace.
What happened to the Old Testament? Joel mentioned some things that happened to the New Testament as a result of the Enlightenment or during the Enlightenment, where the New Testament came under pretty serious scrutiny. There were gospel criticism already being made in the 18th century, suggesting that parts of the Scripture were parts of the Gospels were authentic and parts were not, and so forth. Then that method was applied to the Pauline epistles, and so today you have scholars, some of whom are accepted as quote unquote conservatives or evangelicals, denying, for example, that Paul wrote Ephesians. I think that's fair to say that there's a fairly widespread critical assumption or belief that while Paul wrote Romans, but we know he didn't write Ephesians. That might be a surprise to some Christians. What happened to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, to the Pentateuch? What happened in the 18th and 19th centuries to those books as well?
I think the application of methodology is very similar. That is, in supposing that this is really not divine revelation but human revelation, you have to approach the text like you would approach any other historical documents. And when you approach the historical documents, you don't suppose that there is any inspiration involved. You don't suppose divine authorship in terms of him speaking. You approach it like any other documents of the time.
Thanks, Joel. Well, that's all the time we have for this week. Be sure to join us next week for part two of this important discussion of the biblical doctrine of inerrancy as taught at Westminster Seminary, California. That's it for Westminster Weekend. Thanks for listening. Be sure to join us next week, same time, same station, for another episode of Westminster Weekend. Find us on the web at wscal.edu or call us at 888-480-8474 or email us at weekend@wscal.edu. And now, here's Pastor Chris Gordon.
Westminster Weekend was brought to you by the United Reformed Church here in Linden. We are a church where the Bible is sincerely believed and faithfully taught. As always, we give you an invite to join us for worship. 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. are the worship service times on the Lord's Day. You can visit us on the web at lindenurc.com, or you can give us a call, 360-318-0429. Again, that web address is lindenurc.com. We thank you for tuning in today. May the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ continue to richly bless you.